Well, tonight we're going to study a subject that is probably as often in modern times, in fact it's always been, at the center of theological controversy. Many times it has split churches, not only in our modern era, but it has done so in times past. In fact, almost everywhere we find it in history, we find it connected with controversy. Now, because that is the case, does not mean that I'm saying from the outset that it's bad. I'm simply saying to you that's the way it is. Because we're going to deal with tonight the gift of speaking in tongues and interpretation, and I'm going to take two sermons to do it. I'm going to move as rapidly as I can and yet tell you that in times past when I've dealt with this subject, it has been rather lengthy. Because in two sermons to deal with a subject that has split churches and that has been divisive in those many times that it didn't split is to say to you that I am trying to attempt something that is more than I can accomplish. Unapologetically, tonight is going to be didactic in nature. That is, it is going to be teaching, instructional. I really am not going to seek so much to go for the spiritual juggler, that is to get you spiritually at a point of making a decision, as I am to simply roll up our sleeves and our spiritual minds and say, let's look at God's Word and try to come to a doctrinal conclusion that will help us to be who we are and what we ought to be. Now, we Baptists are prone oftentimes to step back from anything we don't know a lot about and to ridicule it. And we are prone many times to simply, because it doesn't fit in our historical pattern of belief, to say it can't be so. Well, I'm going to ask us as Baptists who are here tonight to step back and try in some way to put aside our prejudices and our biases and to simply look at the Word of God in these next two messages, tonight and Wednesday night, and ask ourselves, what does God's Word say about this thing called speaking in tongues? If you happen to be here tonight and be of a charismatic nature, and I mean that from the terminology of our day, neo-Pentecostal or old-line Pentecostal, I would ask you to do exactly the same thing as we Baptists are going to seek to do tonight and Wednesday night, and that is to stand back, roll up your mind spiritually, and say to yourself, what does the Word of God say? I admit to you from the outset, I am Baptist to my little toe. And for me to set aside prejudice and biases that I have been living with for now 34 years is difficult for me to do. And the reality is, I would probably believe differently if I had not already studied it out and honestly tell you at the very beginning, I have dealt with this subject, I have dealt with it as controversy in a church, I have dealt with it prior to controversy, and hopefully am doing so tonight prior to controversy in our church. When I pastored First Baptist Church of Greensburg, I went there after a man had left that church because he was going to a charismatic fellowship to be its pastor. He had led some members of that church to become involved in speaking in tongues and other things that normally attach itself to the neo-Pentecostal movement. One of the most gracious, kind, loving, and perhaps one of the greatest men I have ever known, who loved me personally, perhaps more than any church member I have ever had fellowship with, was a man who was a deacon in our church, a Sunday school teacher at that point, who was involved in speaking in tongues and other things connected with the neo-Pentecostal movement. And he and I had a love relationship as brothers in Christ, but we divided severely at that point. And quite honestly, as I will probably end our study of speaking in tongues, I said to him, we have studied the Word, we are divisive on the Word, we do not interpret it the same way, and the church does not, and the best thing for you to do is to leave this church and go where you can worship in a way in which you feel you must, because our church will never be what you are hoping it to be. And after leaving that church, some months later, this man, who I love and still love to this day, left the church and did exactly what he should have done. Now, all of that is to predicate what I am about to say. And it is just to be honest enough to tell you, while I want us to be stand back from our bias and stand back from our prejudice, I have to be honest and upfront with you, as I have been, to say to you, it is hard to do. What I want us to do in this study is to turn to Acts chapter 2, and I want us to look at the events surrounding Pentecost as really a foundation for our study of this particular gift. And then on Wednesday evening, we are going to study from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, in which passage this gift is dealt with with greater intensity, and more is said about it in those three chapters of the Word of God than anywhere else. In fact, the reality is that speaking in tongues is not mentioned in the Bible except in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19, and then in 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians. You say, but wait a minute, it's mentioned in Mark chapter 16 and about verse 14 or so. The reality is most conservative, not liberal, most conservative scholars do not believe that those verses are found in the original manuscripts, and in reality they are not found in the most ancient of manuscripts, and most just simply in the gospel at chapter 9, and I've never preached a message from Acts chapter 16 and verse 9 and following, and I really don't intend to. Because it is not substantiated as the Word of God. You say, well, you're getting ready to rip up my Bible. No, I really am not. But when truth is there, we might as well accept it. And I believe it to be true. Now, if you have problems with that, come and see me later. I cannot deal with it tonight. It's too much time to deal with that. But simply to say to you that speaking in tongues is not a doctrine nor a gift that is often found in the Word of God and not often seen. And so we have to be honest to say that at the very beginning. Well, let's read Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to read a lot of verses before we come back and look at it, and I'll make a few comments along. I'll try to refrain as best I know how. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, "Why, are not all of these who are speaking Galileans?" The reality is a Galilean was like a hillbilly. Uneducated, crude, and crass. In fact, whenever you hear the Apostle Peter and you see him, when you read the book of 1 Peter and 2 Peter in the Greek, you find very quickly that Peter was not eloquent. And so they said, "What in the world is going on? These hillbillies are saying things in eloquent language that they do not know." And they were amazed at it. Sort of like us hearing a hillbilly from Missouri who says, "Not y'all, but yuns." Never could get used to that. And who butchers the king's English, that you would have the privilege of hearing them speak impeccable French. I'd even be amazed hearing them speak impeccable English, wouldn't you? You'd be amazed if I'd do that. But I'm not talking about me. Verse 8. "And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, and Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" And others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them. And here begins really a whole sermon, of which we're only going to read a few verses, simply because I want you to get the context of Pentecost. Peter stood up in the midst of them, and he spoke to them, saying, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words." That is, perk up your ears, I have something you need to hear. "For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." That is, only 9 o'clock in the morning. They'd have had to really be drinking to get soused by that hour. He says, "It's just not so. But this," underline that word, "but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." Now, what do you think he's talking about? Does this refer to the phenomenon of speaking in tongues? I think not, because you see, speaking in tongues was simply a part of the whole context of Pentecost. And we're going to see that Peter is going to identify in clearer terminology what this refers to. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Well, what did Joel say? "And it shall be in the last days," God says, "that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind." Now, I believe that's what this refers to. The phenomenon of the tongues of fire and the rushing, violent rushing wind and speaking in tongues and other things are simply a part of the context of what are phenomenon of which the whole context is dealt with. For you see, Pentecost, identified in its simplest terms, is the pouring out of the Spirit of God in the endowment of the church for ministry. It is God giving the Spirit to every person, whether Jew or Gentile. That's what this refers to. And he goes on to say, "Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams." Boy, there's a lot of preaching in just that. And he describes some other things that are phenomenal, but look in verse 21, and I just quickly point this to you. He said, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The name of Jesus. Now, let's go back and look at it in detail. First of all, let me help you get the context of Pentecost. First of all, he says there are Jews from every nation there. You see, Pentecost was that glorious summation of the season, the festival, and it is one of the primary feast times of the Jews. In fact, whenever Jews were going to decide to come to the temple to worship, if they were to choose any other day of the year, Pentecost would have been one of those days, for it was a high worship hour for the Jews. And so, as is identified by Luke, the author of the Acts of the Apostles, that there are Jews from all over the known world, they are there to worship at the feast of Pentecost. But there is a second group there. They are the believers who have stood on the Mount of Olives, and they have watched Jesus ascend up into heaven. And he has looked down at them, and he has said that they are to tarry in Jerusalem until they have received the Holy Spirit, and then they are to go and to be witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. And what a beautiful sight it was. And you remember that the angel said, "Why do you stand gazing, gawking with your mouth open? Move on. Get on with the business of hand." And the business or the agenda of the hour for those, that second group that was in Jerusalem on that day, was for them to go in the upper room and there to pray. And as they pray, they are to pray with the expectancy of God giving them the Holy Spirit. It says nothing that they are to expect cloven tongues to fall on their heads. It says nothing that they are to pray with an expectancy to be able to witness in the languages of those around. Simply, they are to pray and wait for endowment by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the pouring out of the Spirit upon all believers. Now, that's the second group. That's the context. into which all of Pentecost fell. Jews from every nation, believers in the upper room praying, waiting. Not seeking anything necessarily, simply waiting for God to fulfill His promise as He said He would. Well, where I want us to spend our most time is on the phenomenon of Pentecost. Not the context, but the phenomenon of Pentecost. And so I want us to look at those phenomena one at a time. There are nine of them. So if you go to sleep and you wake up on the ninth one, recognize we have traveled a long way while you were gone. There are nine of them. The phenomenon that surround Pentecost. And really, you cannot understand tongues in the book of Acts without seeing the whole of the phenomenon that surround the idea or the time, the moment in which the Spirit came in power upon the disciples and empowered that embryonic church until it became the powerful force that it was. And so let's look at them. Verse 1. First of all, there is the phenomenon. Well, let me say something. I just have to tell you this. Pentecost will never, ever, ever, ever happen again. Don't forget that. I almost forgot to tell you. Pentecost will never happen again. You know, sometimes we pray for Pentecost. We say, Lord, send another Pentecost. God can't send another Pentecost. Oh, God can send some of the things that surrounded Pentecost, but He can never send another Pentecost because, you see, Pentecost is as unique as Christmas. At Christmas, we celebrate the coming of the babe in the manger, that is, the incarnation of God in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. We never pray that God would send another Christmas, do we? In the sense of Him sending Jesus again, born in a manger. We don't pray for that. Why? Because He can't. When Jesus comes again, He's going to come in the clouds of glory, and He's going to come not as a babe in a manger, but as a judge, as a full-grown man, in a sense. Well, there can never be a Pentecost again either, because you see, on Pentecost, God sent His Spirit to indwell His body, the church. And so we need not pray, God send another Pentecost, because Pentecost is unique in that it was at that moment that God chose to send His Holy Spirit, just as He'd sent His only begotten Son. And His Spirit can never come again like His Spirit came on Pentecost. Because up until that time, the Spirit was not given in fullness to all those who were believers. He was only given to those who were set aside for specific tasks, so Pentecost can never be repeated. Well, now let's get back to number one again. First of all, the people of God were unified. That's one of the phenomena, the very first one. Look in chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, on that day of Pentecost, when the time had come, they were all together in one place. Now that really doesn't say any more than the fact that they had joined together in a common locality. But when you look back in chapter 1 and verse 14, you find that it says that they were in one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer. The idea behind all of that is that there was a oneness, a uniqueness about their oneness. There was such a bond between those early disciples that as they waited with expectancy together in one place, with one mind and with one heart. Now I'll tell you something about God. When God wants to do a great work, He usually does it where there's unity. And He does it where there is a commonness. One of the phenomena that surrounds Pentecost is that there is such an awesome oneness of the disciples. They were not divided on any issue. They were simply there with one central thought, and that was to be available that God might send His Spirit upon all of them. An awesome oneness. Secondly, there was a divine incursion from heaven. Listen to what it says. Suddenly, as if without any expectancy or anticipation of all, suddenly, there was no warning except that God had promised He would do it. Whenever they least expected it, suddenly, there was from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. That is, this breaking into history came directly from heaven. What happened on the day of Pentecost was not conjured up by a group of disciples. It was a direct divine incursion from heaven, breaking into the history of mankind to do something that had never been done before. And so it was a mighty noise, but it was a noise that came from heaven. God was in heaven orchestrating everything that occurred on the day of Pentecost. Nothing escaped His notice, and even more than that, everything came at the movement of His hand and the sound of His voice. Every occurrence, every phenomenon of Pentecost was brought about by the direction of God. Thirdly, it says that there was a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Wind has always been synonymous and symbolic of the Spirit. In fact, in the Old Testament and New Testament alike, there is that word ruach in the Old Testament and the word pneuma in the New Testament, and if you did not see them in their context, you would simply think that they meant wind. And yet, in the Old Testament and New Testament, those words are used to identify the third person of the Trinity who is coexistent, co-eternal with the Father and the Son. Used to identify the third person of the Trinity who is called the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. However you want to identify Him, it is that identification that is given to the third person of the Trinity, and the word simply means, in its barest meaning, wind. You remember what Jesus said to the disciples? He said, "I am going to breathe on you the Holy Spirit." Breath, pneuma. And where you find that word used in the Old Testament and New Testament, and I think certainly that the whole context simply symbolic of the idea. The violent rushing wind is the powerful movement of the Spirit of God as He moves into that upper room, as He covers those disciples, as He infills them. And so the mighty, violent, rushing wind is symbolic of God's Spirit. Oh, real in its context. When I use that word symbol, I do not mean that this did not actually occur and was not sensitory. That is, you couldn't hear it with your ears. No, in fact, everyone could hear it. But it was simply that movement that described the fact that God was there in the power of His Holy Spirit. Fourth. In verse 3, there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. My mind's eye seeks to try to visualize all of those things. The wind, mighty and powerful, moving in an awesome way. And now, with the disciples gathered in that upper room, all 120 of them, no doubt, that there came now these tongues of fire which stood over each one of their heads. And I'll tell you what I think. You heard that. What I think. That it was simply a one singular tongue from which all of the other tongues came. That is, one singular source from which these tongues came. And they were distributed over everyone. Now, I'm not talking about speaking in tongues now. I'm simply talking about the phenomenon that occurred. For these tongues were on each one of the disciples standing over them. You remember what John the Baptist said of Jesus? Well, he said many things. But one of the things he said was this: "I baptize you with water." But, speaking of Jesus, He Himself, that is, in the emphatic position, emphatically stated, He Himself, Jesus, will baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit and fire. He's done it. He's fulfilled it. every disciple that's gathered in that upper room now has a cloven tongue of fire standing over their head. Well, what does fire mean? Whether it's in the Old Testament or New Testament, it always is symbolic of purification. What did John the Baptist mean that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit in fire? Well, he was saying that Jesus would come and he would literally purify them. He would make them to become what God would speak them to become, and that is, he would make them holy, cleansed and purified. And the reality is, God is getting ready to use these men to speak the message of God, and when he does, he will speak through a cleansed vessel who is purified, the dross is burned out, because the cloven tongues of fire represent the cleansing, the holiness, the purification of the messengers. Symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Fifth. See, I'm moving much quicker than you thought. Look in verse 4. All of those who were in the upper room were all filled, pleroo in the Greek, not the word baptizo, to baptize, but pleroo, that is, filled up to the brim, filled up to overflowing. All of them who were in that room were filled up to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. When God sent His Spirit on the day of Pentecost, He did not send Him in a measured portion, but He sent Him in His totality. And when these people received, call it the baptism if you will, makes no difference. In fact, the word baptized in the Holy Spirit is used very infrequently. I want to say only 7 times, and that sounds more than adequate in the whole of the New Testament. This word pleroo is used most of the time, filled with. When God sent His Holy Spirit, He did not send Him to simply give them a little sloshing of the Spirit, but He sent Him to fill them to overflowing. And friend, when you receive Jesus Christ according to the Word of God, according to the sermon of the Apostle Peter in chapter 2 a little later on, verse 38, whenever you receive Jesus Christ and repent of your sins, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit according to the Word of God, you don't get just a little sprinkling, you get a whole load of the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, that doesn't fit into what I felt whenever I was saved. Well, then that's your tough luck. That's a little brash. Because I don't see anywhere that I have to make the Bible fit into the context of my experience. Rather, I must fit into the context of the Bible, and it simply says that when you receive Jesus Christ in your life, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and when you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, at that moment you are filled up to the brim with the Holy Spirit. If you didn't, you need to go back and find out whether you ever got Jesus or not. In fact, Paul said it like this: we have been blessed with every, not one or two or three or four or half a dozen, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And so, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. There's something you must notice about that verse. Were filled is in the passive tense of the verb in the Greek. And you say, well, I don't want a Greek lesson, I don't want to give you one, but you need to know this. And the passive voice means that they were acted upon by an outside force. This was not some worked up frenzy on their part. It was not some worked up concept in their mind, but rather it was God working on them. It was a divine incursion into their lives. It was God doing it in them. They didn't do it in themselves. You can't work up the Holy Spirit, friend. The Holy Spirit's got to work you up. And so it is from an outside force. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, seizes them. And really the reality of the Holy Spirit being in our life is not the fact that I got the Holy Spirit, but the real truth is the Holy Spirit got me. Because We are seized by this outside force. Sixth, it says in verse 4 that after the Holy Spirit had come upon them and they were filled, they began to speak with other tongues. Now again, the English helps a little, but not much. The word here is glossa. We get the word, you've heard it used sometimes, glossolalia. And it simply means that they spoke with a language. We sometimes talk about, well, what is your mother tongue? What does that mean? Well, what is your native tongue? What is your native language? This word can be translated simply language, if you will. It says they spoke with other tongues, that is, tongues other than what they already knew. And that's all the identification that is given at that point in this verse. Then the last part of verse 4. I'll come back to that in a minute. Believe me, that's not all I'm going to say about that. It says that they spoke with other tongues, and then it says, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. That word utterance can be translated communication. Or, as the Spirit gave them ability to communicate. Now get in your mind, the Spirit comes as a mighty rushing wind, fills the room with His presence. Cloven tongues of fire comes and stands over the head of each disciple. And now each one of them, no one is left out, everyone included, each one of them is now given the ability, after they have been filled up to overflowing with the Spirit, they are given the ability to speak with tongues they did not know. And it was given to them that ability in order that, so verse 4 says, that they might communicate. That is, as the Spirit gave them the ability to communicate, they were able to communicate. It really carries the connotation or the idea of being able to communicate clearly and precisely so as to be understood. Eight. He goes on to say, almost as if to say, now I've told you the basic things, now let me rush in and tell you the real meat of the matter. He says in verses 5 through 10 that there were people living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under the heaven. And he goes on to say in verse 6 that these people were bewildered. They didn't understand what was going on because what they were hearing was each person that spoke to them speaking in their own language. Amazing. The word in verse 6 is different than the word we saw earlier. Now it is the word dialecto, and we get our word dialect from it. But the important matter is this. Luke is simply saying what they were saying up there in verse 4, that is their ability to speak in tongues, clearly in Acts chapter 2, is identified with earthly languages that were clearly understood. In fact, the Spirit gave them utterance so that those with whom they communicated could clearly, without any opportunity for misunderstanding, could clearly understand exactly what the disciples was telling them. Now that brings up the next question, and then I'm going to come back and say some other things. What were they saying? If they were speaking in other languages and others were hearing them in perfect identification of the language that they heard, and the truth is there were some 12 to 17 different languages present on the day of Pentecost. All of that being the case, and every one of those from those 12 to 17 different languages heard them in their language so that they could clearly understand, what were they saying to them when they spoke? Were they giving them a special word of knowledge? Was it some prophetic word that would describe for them the events of the future? What were they saying? Well, we don't have to guess because the Scripture tells us. Look in verse 11. Cretans and Arabs, and that's simply the last part of identifying all these different people, says we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And when Peter begins to preach his sermon, he tells us much of what those mighty deeds were that he was describing. And the mighty deed is that Jesus Christ, who was ridiculed and rejected by the Jews, this same Jesus, he said, was predetermined by God to die on a cross and to pay the penalty for your sins. And he says that every man who will repent of his sins and come to Jesus will be saved. Now that's the mighty works of God. No tickling of their imaginations. No tickling of their mind, but simply a straightforward communication. Jesus Christ died and is the Savior of the world. In other words, they were speaking the message of redemption. Then let me try to summate what I've said. I've simply walked you through without much theological discussion. And because the hour is late, I'll limit it as much as I know how. But let's summate what happened. The tongues that were spoken, as clearly I think you'd have to be blind not to see it, the tongues spoken on the day of Pentecost at least, and in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 19, because you will recall that Peter said of Cornelius and those in his household, aha, these have received exactly as we received. You remember that? Go check me out and make sure. I don't have time to turn to it. But they said, we have received exactly what these have received, exactly what we have received as Jewish believers. These Gentiles have received it. God must accept the Gentiles. And so what was spoken in Acts 10 and Acts 19, same thing as was spoken in Acts 2. Then what was spoken? Earthly languages, which these uneducated Galileans did not know or learn on their own. Earthly languages that allow them to communicate clearly to every person who heard them speak. Let me ask you a question. Even the most educated linguist, when put in a pressure cooker or put in stress, do you think they would, what language would they speak? If they were educated to speak five different languages besides their mother tongue and they were put under pressure, what language do you think they would revert to speak in when they got under pressure? Their mother tongue. I remember the old Lucy shows. You say, what does that have to do with Pentecost? Well, stay with me and I'll tell you. You remember Ricky Ricardo? Boy, he could talk, you know, he was a little broguish, but he could speak English really well and they communicated. But when he and Lucy got into an argument, what did he go into? Cuban. Made her so mad that red hair turned every shade red because she couldn't understand him. Well, that's just a show, but it really is an example of exactly what I'm talking about. The flow and the ebb and the tide of life. And what do you think, even if you understood another language very, very well, what language are you going to understand the very best? Your mother tongue. Why was it so important for the message of God to be communicated so clearly to these who were in Jerusalem? And I think that's a kingpin to the answer of this business of tongues in Acts chapter 2. Because, dear friends, the first missionaries for the church was not Paul and Barnabas. The first missionaries of the church were these people who were there on the day of Pentecost, who heard the mighty acts of God and left that city to go back to their homes and spread the good news of Jesus Christ because they heard it and believed it. That's why whenever Paul and Peter went into Rome, they found a church already alive in Rome because these folks had gone there and started it. Whether you're Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, Assembly of God, Charismatic, Free Church, Congregational, it makes no difference. I hardly think you can come away from the book of Acts saying anything except that the tongues that were spoken on the day of Pentecost were known languages, earthly languages, spoken so that the mighty deeds of God could be communicated clearly, that a missionary force could be sent out into the world. And the results of that day bear it up. 3,000 saved, baptized, and sent. And go they did into the world to tell of Jesus and His mighty works. You say, that doesn't tickle my fancy. You didn't tell me what you believe about tongues today. You come Wednesday night and I will. But that's foundational for Wednesday night.